Let me pray, and then we'll go look at this text together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. And we do ask, Lord, for your blessing. Lord, we ask that your spirit will be at work. Lord, we know that without your spirit, this word is closed to us. And so, Father, we ask, Lord, for your help, Father, as we all listen to what you have to say. And so, Lord, may we like little Samuel in the Bible, may we all respond, speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen. So I'll begin with this account. So in 1962, there was a famous geologist. Well, you don't know him, but he was famous. So named Michel Cypher, who conducted an experiment. So he was basically doing the studies in an underground cavern. What happened as a result of that was he basically, and I don't know whether this was intentional or unintentional, but for whatever reason, he didn't have any thing to help him mark time. He didn't have a watch, he didn't have a clock, he didn't have, when people came to visit, they spoke to him from outside so that he was completely in the dark. So he couldn't tell when it was daytime, when it was nighttime. And out of this process, he accidentally discovered a field today known as chronobiology, which is essentially, it's what we know today as asking the question, what does time, how does that affect the human body? So think about things like jet lag. Think about people who go to space. All of these type of things where that it has these strange effects on a human body. And one of the things that Cypher discovered is that it really, really messes up your internal clock, right? So he went in, and when he came out, he thought he had been gone for about 35 days. He had been gone for 2 months. He had found that his sleep cycle was messed up, that he was staying awake a lot longer, sleeping a lot more. He lost a sense of living 24 hours. And I begin there is because when we talk about the issue of time, we do organize our days around a clock, around the sun. It's typical. It's normal. And a lot of people have entered into the whole discussion. Philosophers, thinkers, poets alike. Right. Everybody is asking that question. How do we interact with this thing called time? So for example, we are in Ecclesiastes 3, and Ecclesiastes 3 is probably the passage in Scripture in the book of Ecclesiastes that deals head on with this subject. And we would expect him to. We would expect the preacher, right, Solomon, to at some point in the discussion, even in chapter 2, he has been talking about all these different pursuits, a pursuit of pleasure, of power, of all these different things. He's done all of that. But now he's confronted with this question. How should we think about this thing called time? Which is a common question, right? We have those type of questions. Some of us feel tyrannized by it. Some of us feel like we don't have enough of it. Some people feel like we're wasting it. Some people think we need to spend it on other things. I mean, right? Everybody is pitching to you something that can happen a lot faster and you can get a lot quicker, and yet you feel more tired and you don't feel like as if you're really getting ahead of anything, right? And think about all the different languages that the way that we describe our day, right? It's all based around the idea of time, right? Common things. If someone asks you how you're doing, you say you're busy, right? Or you might say, oh, same old, right? I mean, we use these phrases because for whatever reason, we find ourselves interacting with this thing with this thing called time, and we feel like we're coming down, we're coming back short. That somehow we do not have the relationship that we would like with this thing called time, right? And I mean, that's, and so we live out our, and that's an important question, right? If you go back to chapter 2, in verses 24 to 26, he basically tells us that there's nothing better than for us to enjoy life, drink, and work, and for this is and toil and enjoy the fruit and the toil of our labors. He says, this is our gift of God, right? But here's the question. You still live out your days in hours, in days, in months, in years, and decades. Right? That's one thing to think about those moments or those times, but what do I do, right, with that, you know, eventually when we bury people, we put everybody on their tombstone or something, we mark with these 2 years. Right? We put the date where life began and when the day on your earthly life ended, and there's a dash in the middle. That question still hangs over every human person. How are we to think about that? Right? Because if somehow if we don't have a biblical view of that, it typically leads to one of two responses. One, you become a pessimist and a cynic about the present. Right? Because life is, as far as you're concerned, not what it's supposed to be. Right? And so you have people who will talk about, man, I'm just living in the moment. Sorry, right? Because that's all you got. Right? You're just doing that. Or on the other hand, right, for you, it's all future. That somehow the good life, the life of joy, is all somehow pushed way, way, way into the future, typically after we die as Christians. So the question then is neither of those fits with the biblical idea? And I think that's what the writer of Ecclesiastes in chapter 3 presents to us here in this text. And so that's what we're going to be looking at, right? Because I'm going to say, like, the key verse in this passage here is in verse 11, right? And because in verse 11 takes us, I can count, so verses 1 to 10 to verses 12 to 15, right? It sits in the middle, and it takes us from that first part, okay, in verses 1 to 8. You'll see that poem that he has, right? These seven pairs, these couplets that you have kind of going down here, right, in verses 1 to 8. But we'll look at that here in a second, but notice what he concludes about that in verse 9. He said, if this is true, then he leads us to verse 9 and asks the question, what's the profit? What's the point? Right? If all I have is that, then it leads me to verses 9 and 10. Exactly right. However, that's not where our text ends, does it? Because in verses 12 to 15, he actually tells us to rejoice, fear God, right? All of those things that you would say, that those same conclusions that he left us with back in chapter 2, same thing. So the question is, what takes us from the gloomy part of the first part in verses 1 to 10 to sort of this more right view that we would argue as the things that he says, this I know, this I perceive to be true in verses 12 to 15. So that's what we're going to look at. And I'm going to say you're going to need all three points of reference in how we are to think about and how we are to approach time correctly. First, you need to understand that what has been appointed is vacillating. It's back and forth, right? And that's what you have in that first 8 verses there. Secondly, what is obscured, what we can't see clearly, is nevertheless beautiful. And then lastly, what is known is sufficient. So those are our three points today. What is appointed is vacillating. It goes back and forth. What is obscured is nevertheless beautiful. But what is known is nevertheless sufficient. All right, so if you got your Bibles, you follow along with me. So in verses 1 to 8, you have the famous poem, right? Bill made a reference to the song, right? There's a lot of cultural references packed in here. John Grisham takes his title of his book, A Time to Kill, from here, right? It's a kind of a cultural thing because everybody comes to this text and they understand this text in either one of two ways. One, that it's prescriptive, telling us, hey, just so you know that there's a time for everything, right? When we want people to keep quiet, we say, hey, it's time to be silent, right? Okay, right? Because it's time, right? So, or you might say, you know, it's a time to love and a time to hate. Well, I guess there's a time for everything, right? So I don't have to love everybody. Apparently, I can hate some people, right? Whatever it may be, you might think about it as something that is prescriptive, and that is really not the thrust of it, because in verse 14, he tells us that it's God who has ordained it that way, right? Nothing can be added, nothing can be taken away. It is God who has done it. So what is he saying here? That it is not so much prescribing something, but it is describing something. He's telling us this is how this life on this mortal coil, your time here, when you're thinking about your days here right now, this is what it's characterized by. And what is it characterized by? It's characterized by this back and forth. Right? This vacillating between one thing and the other thing. What is one, for one, it is a blessing. On the other side, it's a burden. What is given is then taken away. Right? It's at the end of it, if you get to the end of verse 8, the whole human story converges on zero. Right? It ends up being a zero-sum game. So in other words, if you're looking for, you would say, well, my life is not great here, but maybe it's better over here. Or maybe you might say, you know, I had this terrible event, but now everything is okay. Right? You're hoping for the life under the sun to somehow still bring you ahead in some ways. And the writer of Ecclesiastes says that does not exist. It doesn't exist if you're looking somehow for some, if you do the math at the end of your life, that somehow you end up with a net positive. Right? It doesn't work that way. Right? And you can think about it beginning with life. Regardless of that, actually, the word there is not just, it's not a time to be born, but a time to give birth. But then that which, what the most life-giving thing, your ability to actually give life to another human being, to bring another human being into existence. At the end, you can't even keep yourself alive. Right? It's basically, it goes all the way from what we would say as the most positive to the lowest, from the highest to the lowest. Right? Now, what he's getting at in some ways, and this is just poetic language for us talking about it, that by talking about the two poles, is by saying the two poles and everything in between, right? There's a totality to all of human life. But the reason that he's explaining it in this way is he's trying to make a point. Right? He's trying to make a point to somehow, because that's when you get to verse 9, you say, you're right. You're right, preacher man, right? If you, the whole point of this is that when you get to the end of verse 8, if life is a zero-sum game, if everything just converges on zero, and there is no way for me to get ahead, then yeah, the question is, what profit is there? There is no point, right? It makes sense, right? It makes sense. And so you know, if he ended in verse 10, right, it would be a very dismal picture. Right? But you need to know that. You and I need to know that somehow just expecting things to even out in this life, if that is your hope, if that's what you're banking on, don't do it. Right? Don't do it. That itself is a dismal, terrible picture. But that's the first point, right? The first point, that's what he wants to impress. But here's the thing, right? He gets down to verse 11, and this is where we need to park ourselves for a second, right? Because in verse 11, the preacher Solomon tells us, right, if our way of thinking about it as people who are living wisely is not just to live with as seasons under the sun. Right? That would be, if that's all we have, then you're right. It would be a dismal picture. But here's what he says, and it's actually curious, right? Because he speaks here about two things. He talks about saying that everything is made beautiful. The word there is actually appropriate or good, right? So it's not just a visual beauty, but beauty where everything you can say where it is fitting. Where everything goes together and it is good and beautiful and right and appropriate. And here's what he says, that God makes all things appropriate in its time. Here's the thing that I think a lot of times we get is, and it gets really difficult, right? Because for us, we have, sometimes some of us have an easier time speaking about a future glory, but it's really hard for us to sing that hymn that we just sang, that this is still my Father's world, right? Because for us, we tend to think about it in terms of what things are right now. Right, so when people ask us the question, we say, "Well, it is just the way things are. Well, it is what it is." Right, that's pet peeve. I hate that phrase. Right, okay. So, because of this verse, right? Because you're only saying what is half true. It is the way things are, but you need to add something to that. It is not the way it is supposed to be. Right, it's not. Right? Because all the arc of human history, the arc of time, according to Ecclesiastes 3:11, is that it is destined for beauty. Right? That's where it's going. Right? And that's really hard for us because we look around us and we see the ugliness. Right? We see the brokenness. We see the things as they are, and we say, that's really hard for me to believe. And yet, the Bible says that God will make all things beautiful in time. That's where history is going. Now, at the close of the sermon, we'll talk about why that is not an empty hope for those of us who live on the other side of the cross. But go with me for a second, right? Because what he's saying is that when you start thinking about the whole arc, the whole thing, that's where you need to approach it, all right? The best analogy I can think about is this, all right? One commentator says, think about this like that the whole story, what God has is this beautiful tapestry. But you and I live on the reverse side, right? You and I live with the frayed thread, right? You know, if you've seen anything, you know, I had a grandmother who loved to crochet, right? So, you used to run your fingers on that. But I don't know if you've ever, like, you know, if you turn something inside out, right? You can still see the effect of it, but you don't actually see the picture of it, right? Because it doesn't look that great on the other side. But if you run your fingers on it, you can see the contours of what it is. It's not great. It's not pretty, right? It's obscured. But you can tell there's something there, right? And that's the life of human beings on this side. As Christian people, we live on the backside, on the reverse side of that tapestry, right? You want to get God's view from the other side, right? That's why he says in verse 11, he says, but God has hidden it, right? God has hidden it from man. It does not make it any less true. It's obscured, but it is still beautiful, right? There's something there. The problem for us, of course, is that we do not think about our existence, or we think about time as a tapestry or as a picture, right? We think about it very much, we're looking at a clock or a calendar, right? And so for us, we are, and that's what we want. So we end up living moment by moment, rather than seeing ourselves as part of this beautiful picture. But that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. And look what he says. Where is this eternity? He has placed it in our hearts. Right? Something so ginormous. Something that this massive. We're talking about eternity, and God says he has placed it in your heart and my heart. Why do we feel restless? Why do we live with longing? That's by design, right? That's why C.S. Lewis would talk about this, is that if I find in myself a longing that nothing in this world can satisfy, that's a clue for me that I was made for another world, right? He's saying that living with that longing is not a bad thing. That is not an ugly thing. It's not telling me that something has gone wrong with the human experiment, right? He's saying that longing actually points to something, right? It's a clue. It's a foretaste. It's something that actually says that, yeah, because my heart wants beauty. I long for that, right? And so whenever we encounter it in this world, in any form, in any way, it's eternity beating inside your heart, saying, long for that. Look for that, right? Because that's the way it was designed to be. But here's the thing, right? He says he has planted eternity in our hearts, that he makes all things beautiful in time. And yet he says it's also hidden from us. And that's hard, right? Because there is something in us that wants to know. Here's where I think Christians living, New Testament Christian, New Testament believers like you and me living today, have it better than the preacher. Right, because when we think about this idea of beauty and longing for something, we are not longing and wishing for something where that beauty has not already showed up. Because we have eternity that has showed up in human history. Right, we live on the other side of the cross. We have a Savior. The good news of Jesus is that that has now come into time and space. It has penetrated into that world under heaven, right? And so for us, when we are asking that question, how do I know that this is not mere wish fulfillment? This is not just pie in the sky. This is not something that I'm just longing for. We have something that is true. This is why those verses that we just read in 2 Corinthians 5 talks about the Spirit, talking about it as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. We have something that the preacher did not have. Right? Our confidence is more sure. If you ask the question, did God in time make things beautiful? He's already begun that work. Right? He has already begun that work. That's the verse that we just read in our assurance of pardon, right? In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a virgin, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. That work of making all things beautiful has already begun. Now, but that's not all. It gets even better, right? Because if you get to the end of verse 11 and you say, great, I have a future hope, that's wonderful, is that? But the preacher says, here's how you think about your present. Here's how you think about the now. Right? And that's what we have in verses 12 to 15, because he says there are two things that he says, I know. What does he know? He knows that you can rejoice in the now. That's what he says. Right? Joy is not just something future. There is joy to be found now. If all of those things are true, then there is joy to be found now. There is joy in the journey now. We rejoice, we can give ourselves to good work now. All of those things are also true. Now you might say, is that an Old Testament thing? Where do we have that in the New Testament? Here's where we have it in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 2. Right, Ephesians 2, as the fruit of our salvation, what does Paul tell us? That you have been, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not anyone should boast. And then what does he say in Ephesians 2, verse 10? For he says, for you are God's workmanship. Do y'all know what that word actually means, translates to? It's the Greek word poema. Poem. Right? It's an art word. Right? He says, you are God's poema. You are God's beautiful thing. That's why we use it. That's why translations get Christ. I guess the idea of workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. You are now part of that beautiful tapestry picture that God is making all things beautiful. You are the one that God is making beautiful. Right, because that's what he says, and in that we give ourselves to service, to good works, as he tells us in Ephesians 2 and here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. But that's why he says what he says, right? That's why he can say you can do this. And then here in verses 14 and 15, he says, and this is what we rest in, that God is the one who's doing it, right? It is God who is who's doing it. And then in verse 15, again, there's nothing new under the sun. But then he adds this at the end, for God seeks what is passed by. Most people translate that as, for God will call all things into account. It's a legal term, if you will. Right? If you are asking the question, right? If you're asking the question, especially for those of you who have gone through many, many difficult things, and you're asking the question, how will God make all this right and just? The writer of Ecclesiastes says, he surely will. He surely will. You, for those of you who are in Christ, you cannot lose. You cannot lose. And that's what God has as a message. Let me close here. All right, and I had another reason for picking this passage in 2 Corinthians 4. Many years ago, 30 years ago, some of you may know some of my story with my health issues and everything after I arrived in the United States about 30 years ago. Ended up with kidney failure, and I literally started seeing my body waste away. All right? And 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the verses that we just read, that Bill just read as our New Testament passage, was the very verses that Bill shared with me at that time. I was living out at the guest house. And I have this memory of asking that very question, right? Because I was new to the country. I was wondering what my life was going to be. It felt like everything was falling off. The wheels were falling off. What was going to happen? My moment at that time, right, was I was healthy, and I felt that everything was being taken back. And I remember Bill sharing that passage with me in 2 Corinthians 4, that our light and momentary affliction achieving for us a far eternal glory beyond all comparison, so we fix our eyes on what is seen, but what is unseen, for what is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal. And it was at that time, it's one thing to believe all of that. It's another thing to live it. And when you start because when your momentary is not great, you are asking that very question: how do I live now? How do I live in this tension of watching those things the not the way it's supposed to be, and yet at the same time long for this? And the only conclusion I came to is what the writer of Ecclesiastes says, that there is a vacillatingness to our time. But at the same time, the promise is there. That restlessness, that longing is God-given, and he will make all things right. He will make it beautiful. Right? It cannot be anything else but. The arc of time is headed for beauty. If things are ugly now, that's what we have. And if things are beautiful now, it will vacillate, right? If you're anchoring on those things, hoping that somehow this thing that I have my hand around will somehow be something that I will have permanently, that won't change. Not gonna work. It's not gonna work. Okay? And so I think for us, the message that I want to leave with you this morning, the question I want to ask for you this morning is, do you have a sense that your life is destined for beauty? If not, you might become too cynical. And you still need to remember that this is your Father's world. And for those of you who where things are not as it should be encouraged. The arc of time is headed for beauty. And you are part of that tapestry that God is weaving. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again, Lord, for this passage. And so we ask now, Lord, that you would take all these things that we have talked about this morning, bring it back home to us, bring it back to our hearts, bring it back to our minds, plant it deep within us. And as we sing even this song, that you are indeed making all things right. Father, let it not just be words that are coming out of our mouth, but let it be truth that goes back into us, animates us, and frames us for living our day-to-day, even as we long for eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.